and our subject both this Lord's Day and, God willing, next Lord's Day, the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I do not doubt that many of you have memorized these two verses of Scripture. I do not doubt that some of you at least have heard several sermons upon the passage before us. We can describe these nine Christian virtues that are vouchsafed to us through the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit, and such preaching would be extremely profitable. But our approach will necessarily be different, and that for two reasons with which I introduce this short series of messages. First is simply this: the presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God are realities in the Christian life. They are necessary realities in the Christian life. But they are further something that is not to be taken for granted. We can grieve and quench the work of the Holy Spirit of God. We can greatly interfere with and nullify to a great degree these fruit of the Holy Spirit. The bottom line is simply this: we cannot live the Christian life in our own strength and by our own determination. I am persuaded that there are many professing Christians, unconverted, and yet self-deceived and trying, at least periodically, to bear these marks of grace in their own strength and determination. Such is a miserable existence, if indeed one is serious about his or her religion. There is another reason that I want to take a different approach to this passage of Scripture, and this reason is found in Acts chapter 17, the opening verses. Paul arrives at Thessalonica, a great Greek city. He enters in the Sabbath day into the synagogue, and we have here a description of his synagogue preaching. Paul, as his manner was, the word means his usual approach, his habitual practice. He entered in and reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Jesus was the Christ. The main verb is reasoned. He reasoned with them. It's an aorist tense verb in the original language. It means to dialogue. Indeed, that is the source of our English word, to dialogue. Then the words opening and alleging are two present participles in the original language that modify reasoned. How did he reason with them? By opening and alleging. The word opening means to open thoroughly. He was preaching to Jews and proselytes. He went to the very text of their Scripture and he thoroughly opened it. And then he made his allegations. He put forth his proofs that Jesus was the Christ. We have here then an inspired apostolic approach to what we will call expository preaching. There is a traditional preaching which stays with proof texts. Statements are made, verses of Scripture are quoted, but there is, hovering over the entire sermon, an agenda that is not from the Scripture itself. It may be evangelism, it may be edification, or something else. But there is a tendency in many circles never to open the passage of Scripture and deal with it that people might learn from the Scripture itself. There are many people who believe in the whole Bible and not a Bible full of holes, and they are quick to say this, but when they come to any passage of Scripture, they may know it by memorization, but they don't know what it contains. They don't know the message of the Bible. They don't know what it's there for. As we approach the fruit of the Spirit, God willing, in these two messages, I want to give to us this passage of Scripture on the fruit of the Spirit, chapter 5 of the book of Galatians, verses 22 and 23. I want to consider it in its context. Why did Paul write what he wrote? There were great reasons for it, and those reasons exist today among the professed people of God. So I want to open the Scriptures and then make my allegations. We will begin our study this Lord's Day by looking at the context. So our first movement in this study is the context of the book of Galatians as a whole, and then chapter 5 in particular. So the general context is the entire Galatian epistle, and I have called it an apostolic polemic. So I'm using here a theological term. There are three terms in systematic theology. We have apologetics, we have irenics, and we have polemics. And these are all Greek terms that have been with us for many centuries. This becomes the language of theology. Apologetics is a defense of the faith. Apa, off or from, logeo, to speak. To speak from a certain position so as to defend that position. When we speak against evolution, when we speak against other religions, false religions, we are dealing in apologetics. We are defending the faith before an unbelieving world. Irenics comes from the Greek word eirene, which means peace. We are seeking to harmonize alleged differences in Scripture and within Christianity. We seek to do that. We are engaged in what we call theologically irenics. And then we have polemics. That is the Greek word for war. Polemikos is warlike. And we use that when we speak about differences within Christianity. There are factions within Christianity where some will believe one thing and some will believe another. And when we try to deal with these issues, we're engaged in what is called polemics. Protestantism, by and large, teaches infant sprinkling. Some would go so far as to approach baptismal regeneration. We as Baptists teach the immersion of believers, not sprinkling, and to immerse believers, not little children. So when we engaged in this dispute, we are engaged in polemics. Some would believe within professing Christianity that baptism is essential to salvation. Repentance plus baptism equals salvation. When we speak against such and say, no, salvation is not dependent on baptism, we're engaged in polemics. This is what Paul is engaged in throughout this entire Galatian epistle, and that colors what he writes. concerning the fruit of the Spirit. It's in a polemic atmosphere in which he is defending the truth and reality of the faith, the truth of the gospel of grace, against those who said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So I want to open up, as we began this study, the entire Galatian epistle. Because the fruit of the Spirit is seen in the background of a strict and thorough legalism. And legalism, by its very nature, is always and has always been the greatest enemy of salvation by grace alone. The general context, then, an apostolic polemic. This Galatian epistle is probably the second book of the New Testament. Most would agree that the first New Testament document that was written was the book of James. James, which reflects a Jewish Christianity by and large, written about 44 A.D. Following at about 48 A.D., shortly thereafter, is the book of Galatians, possibly the second book of the New Testament to be written. Written to the churches of Galatia right after Paul's first missionary journey. And written against a group of people that we call the Judaizers. They were from the Jerusalem church. They were adhering to Christianity. And yet they caused the first great faction within Christianity because they were teaching a man-made rite or ceremony in the place of salvation by grace. We find this in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea, that usually refers to the Jerusalem church, taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. The word taught there in Acts chapter 15 and verse 1 is in the imperfect tense. In the original language, were teaching. This was a continual and increasing problem. The first faction within Christianity came from those who professed to be saved through the work of the cross, but said, ye must be circumcised after the manner of Moses, or ye cannot be saved. What, in essence, were they saying? You are Gentile believers. You're uncircumcised. In order to become Christians, you must first become Jews. Judaism is the gate to eternal life. We're Jews. We bear the covenant sign. We're okay. You are not okay. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. They said the initiation into salvation is a ceremony or a rite performed by man. That was the center of their doctrine. You must become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Christianity, from its very beginning, has always had something like this, which obscures the truth and reality of true conversion. In our day, it's walking the aisle and making the decision. It's the decisionism of the day. It's something that's done by men. It's something that's physical. It's done in a building. It's praying a prayer, repeating a prayer, signing a card. There's always been something in the realm of men that men can point to and said, see, now you're saved. Did they have a doctrine of assurance of salvation? Yes, I've been circumcised, therefore you're in. You're a true child of God. Once saved, always saved. Once circumcised, always circumcised. Fallen, sinful humanity in its religious expression has always had some man-made rite, ceremony, circumstance by which people determine who was saved and who was not. This controversy called forth the first Jerusalem Council, where all the apostles were there. And they fought this out and they rejected this teaching. And still these Judaizers dogged the steps of the Apostle Paul through his entire Gentile ministry. It didn't stop them at all. In other words, the first church council was a failure. I say that, brethren, because in our day, Baptists have gone to councils. Let's call a council of pastors and churches and settle this matter. Well, we don't have biblical precedents for that because the first church council with all the apostles, it was a failure. It failed to deal with the real issue. It was the right thing to do, but it failed to deal with the real issue. These later Judaizers separated from Christianity, and we find them in the second and third centuries among the Ebionites and others. They became a cult and then eventually disappeared from the pages of history. But this is the first major departure from the faith. It was, if we can say this, the decisionism of the apostolic age. This is the reason for writing this Galatian epistle. These men were reverting back into Judaism. They were substituting a man-made operation, physical operation, something man-made, something physical, for true conversion. And we find today many churches filled with people who have made a decision but have no viable change in their life. Still unconverted, still loving sin, and yet professing Christians. The problem from the very beginning has essentially always been the same. Now the contents of this Galatian epistle. This is not about the legitimate place of God's moral law in the life of the believer, but it is against a legalism which was utterly destructive of the gospel of grace. When the word law occurs here, most of the time in the Galatian epistle, it does not possess the definite article. Now, there are those who believe the King James Version is sufficient. There are those who deprecate the study of the original languages. But if indeed we take our theology from a version of a translation, then the cults are correct. If you apply the rules of English grammar to the Greek New Testament, the cults are correct. If you are simply limited to your English Bible, you have no viable reason to object to the cults. Baptism is essential to salvation, and Jesus Christ was a God, small g. And ignorance of the Word of God is devastating. We are dealing then with the anarthrous use of the term law, a principle of command, not the moral law of God. Because when the law is discussed and the apostle speaks against the law in the book of Galatians, he's not saying that the Ten Commandments have been abrogated. He's not saying that the law of God is passé. He is saying that there is a legalism that is destructive of the gospel of grace, because when he mentions the law, what is the center of that system? It's not the Ten Commandments, it's circumcision. If he were dealing with the moral law and saying the Ten Commandments are not for today, he wouldn't mention circumcision. But circumcision becomes the center. You're either circumcised or you're uncircumcised. And if you're circumcised, you're in. Your defection is complete. You're one of us. You perform that, and that means you're a debtor to do the whole law. They were preaching Judaism, not Christianity. They were telling the Gentiles, in order to become a Christian, you must first become a Jew. It does not deal with the place of the moral law in the believer's life. It deals with a gross and exact and inclusive legalism that centered on the right of circumcision. It included the dietary laws. It concluded observing days and times and seasons. All of these things. Now, there are many today, we call their system New Covenant theology. We call them in their approach to Scripture antinomians. Anti against, nomos, law. Antinomians. Who say that the Galatian epistle deals with justification and the moral law has been abrogated because Paul speaks against the term law. But he is writing not against the moral law, but the whole Mosaic system as a system of self-righteousness by works. And it's expressed pointedly in the rite of circumcision. I trust you can see this great distinction that we are making. If Paul were speaking against the Ten Commandments or the moral law, it would contradict his other writings. Galatians chapter 3, in this very epistle, verse 24, the law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The use of the perfect tense. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, the moral law of God will be the final absolute standard on the day of judgment for the entire world. Romans chapter 7, verses 5 through 13. It was the law itself that prepared Paul for salvation by revealing his sin and stripping him of his own self-righteousness. And such passages as 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. For the law was not made for a righteous man. And the word made in the original language is not made at all. It means to lie upon as a heavy sentence. The law does not lie upon the righteous man as a heavy sentence. It's his code of life. It's meant for his blessing. But it's not there to drag him down and condemn him. It's to condemn the sinner, that he might flee to Christ. So we are making a distinction here between the moral law and a legalistic system that included the whole Mosaic legislation. You must become a Jew in order to become a Christian if you are an uncircumcised Gentile. It is against this background then that Paul writes this epistle. No, the law of God has not been abrogated. It has its proper place. Let's look then at a general outline of this epistle. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul vindicates his apostolic authority. There are times when God's proper men must exercise their authority. And he does so here. These Galatians were his own converts. They at one time loved him. Through his ministry, they were born into the kingdom of God. They, like the Corinthians and others, had been seduced into a legalistic, self-righteous system of works that paraded under the name of grace. He said, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. This is Galatians chapter 1, verses 16, verses 6 and 7. And I've heard sermons on this. unto another gospel, which is not another. And they minimized this, saying it was no big thing. Yes, it is. Again, look at the original language. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind, but it is a gospel of a totally different kind. It's a whole different scheme of salvation. Interfere with the grace of God. Substitute works in any way, be it physical movement in a building, be it baptism, be it repeating a prayer, whatever it is. If it interferes with God's grace, it's an altogether different kind of gospel. And God, and Paul says, let such a person be damned, utterly condemned by God to preach a false gospel. Why? Because we have professing Christians who are still unconverted, who are trying to live the Christian life in their own strength. They try to pass muster with the people of God by living the Christian life in their own self-determination. That's a miserable thing. Because of this, they invented the carnal Christian heresy. Because of this, we have the rite of rededication. Because of this, a whole theology has been constructed to deal with this group of people who have gone through the religious machinery but are still unconverted. And many of us were in that state for quite some time before God in His grace revealed His saving truth to us. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul asserts his apostolic authority. And in that, his own personal relationship to these and their original joy when they received the truth. Then in chapters 3 and 4, he gives an exposition of justification by faith. It is not an exposition that we would have today. Today, men and women, boys and girls are taught justification because of faith. Some might complain that I'm too theological in the pulpit. I'm rather immune to such complaints. Faith is instrumental. We are saved by or through faith. Faith is never causative. We are not justified. We are not saved because of faith. Well, you say, what's the difference? Salvation by grace versus salvation by works. For if justification is because of faith, as modern preachers tell us, then faith is nothing more than mere human trust. And if we come to God with our mere human trust and He accepts us on that basis, then salvation is by works. And we're kept saved by human determination. Do you see what's at stake in the Galatian epistle? Faith is instrumental. We are saved by or through faith. Faith is the gift of God. He gives us the faith. We make it our own. We are justified by or through faith, never because of faith. If faith is native to our human personalities, then justification is because of faith. And inescapably, that faith is mere human trust. And how many there are among professing Christians today who are looking to mere human trust. They've decided to tune in and drop out for Christ. To use their human trust. They say, you see, saving faith and human trust are the same. It simply depends on where you put your faith. So put your faith in Jesus and then you'll be saved. That's salvation by mere human effort and it doesn't convert. Have you wondered at relatives and loved ones? Have you wondered about church members? They're there, numbered with the people of God. They sing the hymns, they read their Bibles, but they're unconverted. Their personalities are graceless. This is why. What Paul wrote the Galatian epistle about is the major issue 2,000 years later. This legalism. You see, man by nature is a legalist. Look at the Russellites, the Jehovah's Witnesses. They will work themselves to the bone to earn salvation. Man will. The only lazy people are the mere professing Christians in evangelicalism because they're antinomians. Man by nature is a legalist. He wants to do something to make himself acceptable to the God of his imagination. A God will accept him in his sinfulness, a God who will never bring him into judgment. If he can perform a rite or a ceremony to do this, he'll do it. He feels good about himself. Is he righteous? Yes. He's self-righteous. For he does not possess the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see the havoc wrought among these Galatian churches by these Judaizers who substituted circumcision for salvation by grace. Paul then gives an exposition of justification by faith in chapters 3 and 4. And then he describes true Christian liberty in chapter 5 into verse 10 of chapter 6. We use the term Christian liberty quite often, but we use it in a different way than Paul uses it here. Should I repeat that? When Paul speaks of Christian liberty in Galatians chapter 5, he doesn't use it in the sense, I have Christian liberty to do this and this and this. And if you don't have Christian liberty to do that and that and that, then you're a weak brother, but I'm a strong brother. That's not the way he's using Christian liberty. We have been freed from the bondage that characterized the Old Testament religion with its legalism. True Christianity is demonstrated in a life of love. A Christ-like, selfless love. Love becomes more and more predominant as we go through this chapter. Legalism on the one hand, true Christian love in the freedom. Our personalities have been freed. We're no longer bound by these externals to express ourselves in the love of Christ to others. What is there about legalism that is so bad? Take a legalistic church. Many churches are legalistic, especially among the fundamentalists. Legalistic. Don't do this. Don't do that. The dresses must be so long. The hair must be so short. We must do this. We must do that. See if it's a loving church. See if it's a kind church. See if there is not a prevailing strain of self-righteousness and a critical spirit that makes you uncomfortable among the people of God. I grew up in such a church. Spirituality is legalism. I actually had a pastor tell me once, as we were discussing Christian liberty, he said, the legalistic umbrella is the safest place. I said, but it's not Christianity. We produce hypocrites. At a Bible conference many years ago, it was among the Dutch people in the Midwest. I met an old Dutchman, and he was having the time of his life at this Bible conference. Free and sovereign grace, rejoicing in the Lord, good Christian fellowship. We sat down at the table to eat a lot of Dutch pastries and other things. And Baptists eat, and so do Dutch people at conferences. And we were enjoying this meal, and he's just rejoicing in the Lord. And I said, well, where are you from? He's from the East Coast. I said, really, what church? It was an old Dutch church. And I said, how long have you been a member there? Oh, he said, I was disciplined out of the church. I'm not a member there anymore. I left the church. I looked at him. I said, here's this joyous Christian. What in the world did he do to be disciplined out of the church? I said, being somewhat acquainted with these old Dutch Reformed people, I said, why were you disciplined out? He said, presumption. He said, for years, He said, in these Dutch churches, we labor under the law. Legalism, 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 no joy. He said, God converted me. I began to rejoice in the Lord, and they voted me out under discipline for presuming. And he was happy about it. So I wouldn't give up my joy in Christ for anything. A godly old man, we had great fellowship that week. There are churches like that. Oh, yes, we're Christians. Boy, we're not going to fellowship with you. Your hair is over your ears. Well, if you're a woman, that's okay. But so on and so forth. It's a legalistic spirit. It's a killing spirit. It stifles the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not Christianity. It's legalism. And that's what Paul's writing about here. And he's contrasting this with the truth and reality of the fruit of the Spirit. It's possible to be a professing Christian and be nothing more than a legalist with some scripture thrown in. That's a tragedy. Some of us live like this for a long time until God converted us. And as long as we were in that atmosphere, we were considered spiritual, Dr. Mellon. We were considered the elite. We were dedicated Christians. Then God saves us. And what do? They put us out under discipline. Yes. Some of us have been there. That's a tragedy. Are you a true believer? Are you a true child of God? I'm talking as plainly as I can right now. This is the real issue. Do I rejoice in Christ? Do I rejoice in the truth of salvation by grace? I'm not substituting a legalistic spirit where I'm critical of everyone and I'm steeped in my own self-righteousness. And this is what it produces. It did the same in Paul's day. Paul himself had been this way until God saved him. He was chosen by the Lord to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He knew the heart, he knew the mind, he knew the soul, and God raised him up to write this epistle. Now let us go on. The immediate context, and that is chapter 5. The immediate context, he begins with a plea. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Literally, for freedom, emphatically. For freedom did Christ set us free. For freedom. Continue to stand fast, therefore, and stop enduring again a yoke of bondage. Don't endure this. Do you see how he describes this legalism? Have you ever felt that your Christianity was simply enduring? Just enduring? Your Christianity becomes a burden. It becomes a restriction upon your life. If Christianity to you is nothing but a restriction, you either have the wrong Christianity or you're unconverted. Where's the joy? Paul asked them this in chapter 3. Where's the joy you once had? Where's that blessedness that you spake of? Then in verses 2 through 12, he deals directly with the issue of circumcision. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. You've substituted a man-made religious rite or ceremony for salvation. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. The dietary law, the laws of cleanliness, all of these things. You have to go 24/7 in order to be a good legalist under the Judaistic system. But it's not salvation. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. Those words have been taken up and a doctrine has been made about them of falling from grace or losing one's salvation. No, you've fallen away from the whole redemptive purpose of grace into what? Self-righteous legalism, a system of salvation by works. He's going to use very strong language here because this is of the very essence of the matter. For in Christ Jesus, verse 6, neither circumcision availeth anything nor foreskin. Not uncircumcision. The word's foreskin here. very blunt in his language. But faith which worketh by love. How rare is that in modern Christianity? Ye did run well. Who did hinder ye that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Start in that legalistic path and it's going to take over everything. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. The cross is offensive. It's a message of grace. Man has to have some legalism in his religion. We have to have some man-made standard someplace so we can put a mark on the back of the elect and say, yeah, I know they're saved. I know I'm saved. One woman who visited here once, she said, I know I'm saved. Because I don't smoke, I don't drink, and I don't watch X-rated movies. That's what she told me right outside the building. And she said, I had no idea what you were preaching about today. And I said, I was preaching the gospel. A Baptist. She was a Baptist. I would they were even cut off. Which trouble you? And it is the usual word for castration. He said, do they want to make a mark in the flesh? And they want to say, this saves you? Make a mark in the flesh and said, this is what it's all about? He said, then just let them be castrated. That's strong language. The gospel's at stake. That's the real issue. Do you know the gospel? It's the gospel at stake. It's a miserable existence to have a legalistic religion without the grace of God. There's no joy in it. These at one time rejoiced in the Lord. Now they were suffering through this legalistic situation. Let us go on then to verses 13 through 15. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not that liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Slave for one another, literally. Slave for one another. This is Christian liberty. We're freed from the reigning power of sin that we might slave for one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. And we're out of time. I have to stop at this. Look at verse 15. That's the fruit of legalism. That's the fruit of legalism. Where everyone looks at someone else in a judgmental, self-righteous spirit saying, I'm better than you are because I do this and this and this. I dress a certain way. I only eat certain foods. And I don't do that and that and that. Most people in most churches are kept in check through a legalistic principle, not by the grace of God. We should come together rejoicing in that liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. For freedom has Christ set us free. And there is a legalistic principle inherent in man's nature. And it satisfies his conscience to a given degree because his religion is something that he can feel, he can taste, he can see. But it is not spiritual, and it has nothing to do with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life. May God deliver us from such. Salvation is by grace. Salvation comes to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith looks to Him and appropriates His righteousness. We are reconciled unto God. Our sins are forgiven. The heart is filled with joy. The Holy Spirit ministers joy to our hearts. It has nothing to do with this legalistic, self-imposed attitude that produces self-righteousness and what this contention within these churches where everybody on the shoulders and backs of everybody up climbed up the legalistic ladder in order to say, I'm spiritual. God deliver us from such a religion. It's in the context of this then that Paul is going to say, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, the law has no claim. The fruit of the Spirit is not short hair on the men, long hair on the women, long dresses on the women, not eating this, not drinking that, not going here, not going... That's not the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit radiates out. It's what the Holy Spirit produces in a truly regenerate and converted personality. And that, spiritually speaking, is beautiful. That is glorious. That is biblical salvation. That is a Christianity that stands out in the world. Father, bless and glorify thyself in this study. Might we not lose sight of the glory and the joy of true salvation, the truth and glory of your gospel, and the fruit of the Spirit, what your Spirit is to produce in our lives. Oh Lord, deliver us from something that is man-made, caters to man's pride, and makes us judgmental in our lives. Oh Lord God, it is for freedom that you have made us free. Might we rejoice in it, and might we glorify thee in true biblical holiness. We glorify you in this through Jesus we pray. Amen.